If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Those of you who have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to read the first 11 verses to chapter. You're all alone, kiddo. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them. And he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And there will end the reading of his word. Of course, this is a word that most of us are fairly familiar with. It is recorded in all four of the Gospels. And we typically have this text at Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday takes its meaning from this text, as verse 8 shows. They were taking branches from the trees, and these were the palm branches in the area. We are looking at the last 5 days of Christ's life, and as we saw in chapter 20, we see this marked change in Christ as he's focusing now to go to Jerusalem and to go ultimately to his death and to be raised on the third day, as he told the disciples. And of course, at this time of year, Passover, Jerusalem's numbers would have swelled. Scholars are saying that the numbers would be in excess of a million people, potentially a million and a quarter people in Jerusalem at this time. Passover, as you know, is one of the three times that the Hebrews were to come to Jerusalem. There they were to offer their Paschal lamb as a sacrifice, Exodus 12:3, if you want to the text for that. This was a time where they would remember their deliverance from their Egyptian bondage, and that they had survived this death plague, that God in this miraculous way had brought them out of that slavery and that dark chapter of Israel's history. And it was a time where they anticipated the coming of their Messiah king. Their culture in the course of history had moved away from a pure understanding of what the Old Testament taught with respect to that coming Messiah king. And it had moved to a more immediate deliverance in their mind from their greatest enemy, which was perceived to be the Romans, who had occupation of their land. It is to this scene that Christ is coming now, and many on the road are meeting him with this thrilled excitement of the fulfillment of a prophecy that Matthew brings out here. and excited to receive this one, that the crowd is taking a note of. Who is this one? Those who have perhaps journeyed from a long ways away and wondering what all this commotion is over this particular individual. They're laying down their coats and the palm branches, as I think the best understanding of that is, in this sort of a red carpet treatment of the coming king, and laying a path in this posture that would be saying, this one is unworthy to come in contact with this sinful sod. That there's one whose honor was so respected that there was this protection from the earthly, and not to be associated with that. And this is, I think, the heart behind this red carpet treatment. And they're singing this hosanna, this exclamation. This is akin to the British huzzas, or our hoorays, if you will, and technically has the sense of save now. And so a very pent-up situation, and one with multiple witnesses available to this. And this is the scene that we want to consider then today, with two very, very simple points. All of you youth, you can say you came to Sonora and you didn't have this exhaustive, heady outline. It was just two simple points. That we want to look at these events mark out Jesus as the long-anticipated Messiah, is your first point. And then the second is these events mark Jesus as the long-anticipated king. So we'll look at those two points rather quickly. First of all, in verse 4 and 5, this took place, as Matthew tells us, is to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And then he cites from the prophet Zechariah chapter 9:9, telling us that these aren't just random chance happenings, but this was a prophetic fulfillment. What Matthew does, though, here is very interesting, is he omits a particular phrase in Zechariah 9:9, and he may have done that because those who would be familiar with the Old Testament no doubt would have been jarred and say, wait a minute, he missed this particular sentence. And this is the sentence. I'll read the whole of Zechariah 9:9, and maybe you'll see it. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even the colt, the foal of a donkey. Did you catch it? You notice what Matthew did not include. He is just and endowed with salvation. This is what the crowd is understanding, though it's omitted by the apostle. They cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And that was a title that the Jews had reserved for their Messiah. And so they expect that Christ is going to come as their deliverer who would save them. And we note that that was, in their mind at this time, was to subdue this Roman occupation. They will become somewhat disillusioned with Christ in the days ahead. Most of the crowd is crying out, we read in the text. But by the end of this week, after Christ cleanses the temple and he hits the Pharisees with a rather difficult set of woes, a tough pill for them to swallow, the Jews begin to say, Christ isn't coming against the Romans. He's attacking us. And by the end of this week, they will say those words, we will not have this man to rule over us. So from Hosanna, Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, to an abject rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord. It's a heartbreaking account in a week that we have, that we'll be looking at over the weeks ahead. But they receive him as their Messiah. But notice well these events that mark him as their long-anticipated king. As Zechariah tells us, behold, your king is coming to you. This is a major point and one worthy of deep reflection. Because there's a major division, sadly, in the church today over the kingship of Christ. A legitimate office and most in the church today believe that Jesus has not been coronated king, that he's anticipating someday becoming king, that as he comes in this scene, the people had rejected him as their king, and somehow that translates to him not being, in fact, their king. And I think that's a colossal mistake. So many believe there's been a pause in the prophetic calendar, an insertion of a time period not anticipated by the Old Testament, an insertion, a plan B, but a church age has been inserted in the prophetic calendar in anticipation that Christ will come again to the earth and rule from Jerusalem for a literal 1,000 years. I want to offer what I believe is the biblical refutation to that, and that you might depart today with the confidence that Christ has come as a triumphal entry, as the victorious king who has inherited his kingdom and is ruling and reigning right now as our king. And so let's make that case. If you would turn with me to Daniel chapter 2, we'll start there. And you know the account of this very popular story where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and he's told his prophets to interpret the dream for him, and that they had to tell him not only the interpretation, but they had to tell him what the dream was. And none of his prophets could tell him, and they are threatened with death. And Daniel finally stands up and he says, I'll do it. I'll take it on. And he prays to God to give him the interpretation. God tells him what the dream was, and he gives that divine interpretation. And now Daniel comes to Nebuchadnezzar and tells him that he had a dream of a statue, and it has four metallic divisions. And then picking up in verse 36 of Daniel 2, Daniel says, this was the dream, and now I'll tell you what the interpretation is. He says in verse 37, you, O king, are the king of kings to whom the God of heaven has given a kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Note, after you there will arise another kingdom, inferior to you, then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom. I'm going to end there for a moment and just point out, notice there are four sequential kingdoms. You are the head of gold, verse 38. After you, there will arise another kingdom, and then a third kingdom, which is a bronze, and then verse 40, there will be a fourth kingdom. Four kingdoms, we have a first, another, a third, and a fourth kingdom that are mentioned. Four consecutive kingdoms. And we know this, virtually every scholar will admit those four world empires were the Babylonian Empire, the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar's empire, then the Medo-Persian, then the Grecian Empire, and then fourthly, the Roman Empire. And now, if you skip down to verse 44, basically all you're missing is the interpretation of that fourth empire. Notice what he says in verse 44, in the days of those kings. And you have to ask yourself, who are those kings that are being referred to? And that is clearly the kings of that fourth empire. That it's in the days of those kings that God is going to set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. And you notice that Daniel concludes this, that the interpretation is trustworthy at the end of verse 25. And so we have to see that God has prophesied as to the timing of the establishment of a kingdom, and it would be in the fourth world empire. So the idea that is popular today is that there will be a revived Roman Empire, which of course, as world history has gone on for these several thousand years, there have been more than four empires, and a revived Roman Empire would violate the sequential order, and it would have to be some kingdom subsequent to number four, and therefore I think it just is ruled out as a possibility for a sound biblical interpretation. Notice something else. As long as you're in Daniel, turn to chapter 7. You will see here where Daniel tells us how Christ will inherit his kingdom. In Daniel 7, starting in verse 13, Daniel says, "I kept looking at the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and all the peoples of the nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Now, the language is of one kingdom. It's of an indestructible kingdom. It's of a universal kingdom. And it is a kingdom that you will notice is inherited when Daniel, or when this one like the Son of Man, goes up to the Ancient of Days. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and he was given this dominion. That's ascension language. It's not the language of a descent to earth and an establishment of a king in Zion, or a kingdom in Zion. So I think that violates some of the language that we often hear in the premillennial or dispensational view of the coming of Christ and his kingdom. When Christ does come back, we know the language of Scripture is he's going to give the kingdom that he presently has back to the Father. Notice, if you'll turn in your New Testaments to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So he's telling of the gospel message, and that, of course, is where he launches into this grand presentation of the resurrection. And then down in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end." Note, there's no mention of any kind of a millennial period between his coming and the end. And notice, when he comes, then he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. He must reign, or must continue to reign, until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy will be abolished, will be death. So therefore, Christ must be reigning in order to abolish all his enemies. He must be reigning if he's going to give that kingdom back to the Father. And so this idea of him coming as the king, or to inherit that kingdom, I think is a forced interpretation. So this is the conclusion that we believe, that Christ is now presently ruling as our king. Now, a very simple sermon, two simple points. He is Messiah and he's king. But there are profound implications for us as Christians as to what that might mean. And what it means that Christ is king is that he is the one who rules in every area of life. His kingdom is exhaustive. There is an exhaustive treatment. I'm going to rip through some texts that just to give you flavor for the strength of this concept that the New Testament gives to us with reference to Christ and his lordship. Notice Matthew 12:8, that he is Lord of the Sabbath. Acts 10:36. He is Lord of all. Romans 10:12, he is Lord of all. Romans 14:9, he is Lord both of the dead and the living. 1 Corinthians 2:8, he is the Lord of glory. Colossians 2:10, he is head over all rule and authority. 2 Thessalonians 3:16, he is the Lord of peace. 1 Timothy 6:15, he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Revelation 1:5, He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Revelation 11:4. He is the Lord of the earth. Revelation 17:14. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And Revelation 19:16 and so forth, same thing. Over and over and over, Christ is Lord of every aspect of experience of this world, as we read even in the call to worship, that the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, that he rules the nations by his might. All authority in heaven and earth is his. He is the Lord, then, of our hearts. There are four governments that Scripture speaks of. There is a personal government. And that for the individual, at the basis of government, is that we are governing self. By the power of the Spirit working in our hearts, Christ as Lord means that he governs our thinking. Every idle word that comes from our mouth, that we're taking every thought captive, every word is for his glory, that we speak with carefulness and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. He rules our anger, our lusts, that our time is his. This is what it means to be our Lord. Our personal lives are governed by him as our king. But next area would be that he is the governor of our families. Family government, where we believe he is the Lord of our children's discipline, the education of our children, fidelity in marriage, children honoring their parents, and so forth. It means he's Lord of the church. There's a government in this church, with an ecclesiastical government, number three. So this would mean that Christ governs the preaching of the word. From this pulpit, the words that are spoken are not to be my words so much as I am the mouthpiece for telling you what God's word says. And so we're preaching under the lordship of Christ. That means our discipline cases are governed by the word of God and the lordship of Christ. Giving counsel, our evangelism, our exercise of sacraments and fellowship all come under his lordship. And the fourth crucial area of government is that he is Lord of the state or civil governments. I think this is one of the most neglected areas personally, and this is why I tend to put more of a focus upon it in my own ministry, is because I think this is something of the neglected domain of our Lord as his legitimate lordship. That as we read in Psalm 2, that the kings of the earth must kiss the Son or perish in the way. In our confession, chapter 23, 1, we read these words, that God is the supreme Lord and King of all the world. He hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and public good, and to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword, for the defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of the evildoers. I think the confusion over Christ in this particular domain has come because of several views of government that are unbiblical. I would give you three unbiblical and then one brief statement as to what I believe is the biblical structure. First would be the Catholic view, the Roman Catholic view. This view would be that the church is over the state, where the Pope is the supreme voice on earth, that he rules over the kings of the earth as the voice of God, and so that kings must submit to the Pope. This was something of what we saw in that big debate that came with Henry VIII seeking the Pope's permission to divorce Catherine of Aragon. So this would be one view of the relationship of Christ and the state. The second view, I believe erroneous, would be called the Erastian view. And this would state that would communicate the idea that the state is over the church, that the king has supremacy over, we would say, just for idea, the Pope, right, or over the church. The Church of England is structured this way, that the king or the queen of England is the head of the church. So it comes under the leadership, headship of the state. A third view would be this, this is called volunteerism. This volente is will, and this is the idea that there is a secular state and God governs over the church. So you have a church-state separation where it may be natural law, it may be common grace, or just what this amounts to is ultimately that the civil magistrate rules at the dictate of his own will, or the law written on his heart. He governs according to the dictates of his own will, so it's a secular state and a Christian church. Some of the R2K or Radical Two Kingdom views hold to that structure. I want to argue, state that, I won't argue for this, but I'll make the case. I believe the Bible teaches that both church and state are under the lordship of Christ with separate and distinct functions. That the church does not exercise a physical sword, and the state does not come in and preach the gospel. We have separate functions, but both of us are accountable to King Jesus, and we communicate one to another. And I believe that's the structure. I'll give you two quick quotes and ask one quick question. I want to leave you with a couple of rich quotes in my mind is something of what Archibald Alexander Hodge said, or A.A. Hodge, as you may know him, where he said this: "I charge you, citizens of the United States, afloat on your wide sea of politics, there is another king, all capitalized, one Jesus. The safety of the state can be secured only in the way of humble and whole-souled loyalty to his person and of obedience to his law." Or as Abraham Kuyper said, "There's not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine." Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is ruling in that capacity. And the question is, are the nations submitting to his lordship? The question is, are the churches submitting to that lordship? The question is, are our families submitting to that lordship? And to drive the point home, the question is, are you submitting to that lordship? Are you one who has said, "Jesus Christ is my Savior"? If you say he's your Savior, but he is not your Lord, you don't have the Redeemer of Scripture. Christ is not content to just be Savior, but he is Savior and Lord. Our confession is Jesus Christ is Lord. And as I said, there are those at the end of this week, as Christ comes into Jerusalem, that will say, "We will not have this man to rule over us." And where are you today with the lordship of Christ? Is he your king? Or is he merely just your priest? He holds both those offices. And I hope we can keep that as a beautiful, harmonious relationship, like two handmaids, and not pit one office against the other. And may God give us the grace to do that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for your grace. I thank you for the triumphal entry of Christ that we read of in the Gospels. It is a rich account. And I pray that we would not be like those Jews of old that think very tritely about the nature of the kingdom of Christ. We know that he did not come to simply subdue governments, but indeed to rule every area of life. And we pray that we would submit to him in this, and we'll give you the glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.